1 Thessalonians chapter 2, the text is in your bulletin. And before we dive into this text, I'm going to pop if I don't say this. Mayor White, who I want you to know is someone who lives here, who is such a great mayor, and so honored that he was able to come tonight. He said some very kind words, but I do want to tell you, Downtown Presbyterian is the second PCA church in downtown Greenville. Second Presbyterian Church has been ministering the gospel in what we now call downtown Greenville since the 1890s. It's now pastored by teaching elder Rick Phillips and Robert Spears and Seth Starkey, and I'm thankful for them, so I wanted to say that. 1 Thessalonians 2, we're going to begin in verse 1, and it's strange to speak to people who won't look at you, who are looking at screens. I'm going to have to adjust to this. May you never see my image that large ever again. Mike Ross laid out last night what the preacher's plan for this week. The theme of GA this week is the Lord Jesus Christ making all things new. And actually, it was Mike Ross's idea to zoom the camera out at the beginning and look at the big picture, the new heavens, the new earth, all things new. And then to zoom the camera in a bit and look at the new society, the church, and then tomorrow night for David Sinclair to look at the new man, the man who's in Christ. So what I'm tasked with tonight is to look at this thing called the church, and I'm calling this the new community. The word community it's an old word, but that word gets a lot more usage these days, and it's interesting to see how it's used. Because the way it's used now is not just a word for a group of people or an institution, but really it's about the experience of connection. And I was even struck by this recently. I was getting ready in the morning and I was watching the Weather Channel, and this was after some series of big storms. I don't think it was the Oklahoma storms, but it was some storms. And the narrator came on and said, "It's at times like this that the Weather Channel becomes a community." And I thought, I wasn't really looking for deeper relationships. I just going to see what the high was today, actually. But, you know, the word is used in both ways. And so here's the reality. At one level, we already have communities. You know, if you're in a local church or a presbytery or a denomination, just institutionally, you're already in a community. But that doesn't mean you have what the word has come to mean, and that is the experience of it, the experience of connection. So what I want to do is this. I want to look at this text and see someone who found it, someone who experienced it, and ask, how did it happen? 1 Thessalonians 2, beginning in verse 1. "For you yourselves know, brothers, that our coming to you was not in vain. But though we had already suffered and been shamefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we had boldness in our God to declare to you the gospel of God in the midst of much conflict. For our appeal does not spring from error or impurity or any attempt to deceive, but just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak, not to please man, but to please God who tests our hearts. For we never came with words of flattery, as you know, nor with a pretext for greed. God is witness. Nor did we seek glory from people, whether from you or from others, though we could have made demands as apostles of Christ. But we were gentle among you, like a nursing mother taking care of her own children. So, being affectionately desirous of you, we were ready to share with you not only the gospel of God, but also our own selves, because you had become very dear to us." Amen. Let's pray together. Our Father and our God, we need your help every minute to worship you. And what we want in the minutes ahead is not to take a break from worship. We want this to be us continuing to worship. Would you, O Lord, enable us to worship you in spirit and truth as we attend your word? And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Before I moved to Greenville, I was a campus minister in Nashville. And at one point when I was there, I was invited to a minister's luncheon. It was hosted by a local church in Nashville. And the speaker was a man who had been a pastor. And he had fallen into deep addiction to pornography. And the addiction to pornography led to other deviant behaviors and other addictions. And he was caught. And God used that embarrassment and the shame of it to get him to a facility where he received treatment and ministry. And God really used it in his life. And so he's telling us his story. And he made the comment, he said, and this has stuck with me. He said, it was very jarring to me to go from this rehabilitation experience where you're just admitting the absolutely most embarrassing things about yourself. And he's talking about wrecking your own life through your own behaviors, your own bad loves. And some of that was one-on-one with a counselor, but some of that was in a group and doing it in front of one another. To go from that, he said, back to my church when I sort of reemerged back into my normal life, and to go back to my Sunday school class, which felt so different. And when he said that, and I've thought about this, I felt torn because on the one hand, that's sort of an apples and oranges comparison. I mean, you know, there's a time and a place for different kinds of communication in different group settings, and that rehab group in a Sunday school class, that's an apples and oranges thing. So there's that side of it. However, the other side is that thing inside of us saying, last time I checked, I thought we were supposed to be the community where sinners can come and be honest. And most don't feel that about the church. And a lot of you don't feel that about your church. Pastors in particular often don't know where to go about their own sin. That here is my community, institutionally speaking, you know, the noun of community, but the experience of it, where do I go? You know, I've heard someone put it this way, you know, oh yeah, I have found community outside the church. And this is the one that slays me when I hear it, and I've heard it more than once. Yeah, I finally did find Christian community outside the church. You've heard that. Or I've heard this, a little bit more denominationally specific. I've heard people say, yeah, we're connectional. If you get in trouble, then the flow chart starts to just glow. Well, here's what I'd like to look at from this text is three things. About community. Again, not just the noun, the thing you can look at, but the experience of it. The obstacles to community, the source of community, and then the practice of community. Okay? The obstacles to community, and the source of community, and then the practice of it. And the obstacles, I'm not going to spend a lot of time on these. The first two, they're in the text, but they're not really explicitly named. They're just sort of around it because they're in all of Paul's letters. And the first one is this, and I know that this is in some way stating the obvious, but we know it and we don't know it. The Apostle Paul grew up in a devout Jewish household and had a strict Jewish upbringing. He was trained under Gamaliel. He did not have a nominal Jewish background. Now, here's what that means. We're accustomed to the experience, more and more so through high schools, through universities, of people saying, you know, it's really great when you can bring all kinds of different people from different traditions and different ethnicities together, and we can celebrate their differences and hear their different perspectives. That was not his upbringing. His upbringing was, Gentiles are horrible. Gentiles are the problem. Very different background than the Thessalonians. All right? And the second thing is this. Again, I know you know this, but it's worth pausing to think about it. Paul didn't live in Thessalonica a long time. he was passing through. We're accustomed to learning about his missionary journeys and trailing him on the map in the back of your Bible and things like that. He didn't stay in these places a long time. Now you think, I saw this challenge when I was a campus minister. At the first place where I was a campus minister in my local church, the tension of people who know they're not going to be with each other a long time. And it wasn't anyone's fault necessarily, but it was a local church where you have people, the church members are accustomed to the sight of college students cycling through. You're always having to learn new names, and don't get too attached to them because they might change schools or graduate. They might graduate and move on. And then the students on their end, I mean, ones that love the Lord, had great church backgrounds, loved Jesus, they knew they were just passing through, so they didn't want to join the church because I've got my church membership back home and I'm only going to be here a few years. And so it's these groups who are for each other, but they won't really give their lives over to each other. Why? Because they know we're not going to be with each other a long time. Well, that was Paul's life on missionary journeys. And that's true in all kinds of Paul's letters. But look at this one explicitly in verse 2. He says, though we had already suffered and been shamefully treated at Philippi, meaning before we met you and ministered to you. Now, what is that talking about? And this is described in Acts chapter 16. Now, the part that we tend to talk about in Acts 16 in Philippi is the Philippian jailer who becomes a Christian, and then they're released from prison and the earthquake and all that. The part we don't talk about usually is what happened before that. The people of Philippi ripped Paul's garments and his colleagues' garments off them and beat them severely with rods. Then he went to prison. Then he went to Thessalonica. And think about that. When he came to Thessalonica, he and his companions had marks on them. In other words, if you minister the gospel, here's what can happen to you. Extremely different background. Extremely different background. Temporary stay. Abusive treatment. Now, those are still obstacles to community in churches. I mean, we could go on and on about this. You might be somebody. In fact, if you're in the PCA, you probably are somebody, and you're thinking in seminary, man, this is going to be great. I love Jonathan Edwards. I'm going to go to a church, and along with preaching the Bible, I'm going to tell people in my church how great Jonathan Edwards is. And you get there, and everyone's into NASCAR. And they don't want to talk about Jonathan Edwards. And you're thinking, well, I did. Or you're thinking, why are all the mothers of young children in this church just completely uptight all the time? Because my mom was not like that. Or whatever it is, just whatever the difference is. Maybe you're from a blue-collar background, they're very white-collar. But these are not naturally the people I would hang out with. You might feel that in your presbytery. Different backgrounds. The stepping stone. You may be here. You might be a ruling elder who has been a ruling elder in the local church for decades. We love you for it. Thank you for your service. But it is very possible that you may have been there so long that you have watched pastors just cycle through this church, and you've watched it so long that now you know the average is maybe 5, maybe 6 years at that church. So when a new pastor comes in, there's a real hesitation to have them over. It's a hesitation to invest time because in 5 or 6 years we'll be saying our goodbyes, so who wants to really dig deep roots? You may have been treated abusively, maybe not physically, but verbally and emotionally, and you went to your next pastorate, if you're a pastor, and you decided, here's the way this is going to work. You may have never said this, maybe just you and your wife know it. Here's the way this is going to work. I will preach, and I will put together the worship service. I will visit you in the hospital. I will do weddings, and I will do funerals, and you will not know me. Because I tried that, and that did not go well. Same obstacles are still with us. In other words, and there's other obstacles. The experience of community has an uphill battle, can we say? But you can tell that Paul had it with the Thessalonians, and they had it with him. Where did it come from? I mean, listen to the language of verse 7. This is Paul. who told it like it was, who did not lack boldness, which we're going to see in a second. We were gentle among you, like a nursing mother taking care of her own children. So listen to this language. Being affectionately desirous of you, we were ready to share with you not only the gospel of God, but also our own selves, because you had become very dear to us. In other words, Paul and his companions didn't just arrive in Thessalonica and say, "We're apostles of Christ. Here's the deal. This is the gospel. If you don't believe it, you'll perish. We'll circle back." He said, we became very fond of you. And we loved, he uses a mother-child comparison. He says, you were very dear to us. Now here's the question. I mean, I think we want that with the people that we minister to. The people that we minister to probably want that from us. How do you get it? Now, I want to answer that first negatively. Here's not how you get it. That was grammatically tortured. Negatively, you don't get it this way. It's not from toning down content. You don't get the experience of community by toning down content. Look in verse 2. Though we had already suffered and been shamefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we had boldness in our God. Now, when the author, humanly speaking, of Galatians says that we were bold, I would think he was bold. Look in verse 5. We never came with words of flattery, as you know, nor with a pretext for greed, God is witness, nor did we seek glory from people, whether from you or from others, though we could have made demands as apostles of Christ. They didn't come into Thessalonica and try to get everyone to like them back and say whatever it took to get to be approved of. That's not how you get community. So where did it come from? Look in verse 2. What was the point of contact between a strict Jewish background and Gentiles who used to worship idols? Though we had already suffered and been shamefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we had boldness in our God to declare to you the gospel of God in the midst of much conflict. Look in verse 4. We have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel. So we speak, not to please man, but to please God who tests our hearts. Now, here's the thing. There's so much talk these days about the gospel, the gospel, the gospel, the gospel. And just from me saying that, you might have thought, okay, now here we go. Like, here's the problem. We don't have community. What's the answer? The gospel. Yes, it is. Okay, but what do we mean by that? What did Paul mean by that? Now, this is not in your bulletin, but if you look in the words leading up to this, what we call 1 Thessalonians 1, here's two things that Paul has already said about this gospel. In the verse right before chapter 2, he says that Jesus Christ is the one who delivers his people from the wrath to come. In other words, the main thing he came to do is not help me with my guilt feelings subjectively. But there was this cup of wrath with my name on it. And if either I was going to drink it forever, or he was going to drink it for me, and he drank it for me, and because he drank it for me, I get the cup of blessing. And I never have to drink the cup of wrath. If he doesn't drink it for me, I drink the cup of wrath. But he took it away from me. There's that side of it. But in verse 4 of chapter 1, he calls the Thessalonians brothers loved by God. What is the good news? Is that people who deserve the wrath of God can experience not just the absence of wrath, which would be amazing news if that was the option, but to be loved by Him. Truly loved by God. How does that help us? A story from the life of C.S. Lewis, you may or may not have heard this. He tells this in a lesser known piece called On Three Ways of Writing for Children. He says, once I was in a hotel dining room and I said rather too loudly, I loathe prunes. So do I, came an unexpected 6-year-old voice from another table. And Lewis writes, sympathy was instantaneous. Neither of us thought it funny. We both knew that prunes are far too nasty to be funny. It just that little scene of what, like, truly one of the great minds of the 20th century, Oxford, Cambridge, and this 6-year-old having immediate connection because they believed the same things. Such different places in life, such different people, immediate connection with very little words. Now think about this. One of the great things that's happened in our General Assemblies are these Ligon Duncan and Tim Keller 2-man panels, which I'm looking forward to tomorrow. And one, I guess it was Duncan Keller 2 in Nashville. I wasn't able to be there, but I got the recording of it. And I've just listened to this thing over and over and over and over. And I commend it to you if you want to learn a lot about the PCA in a little bit of space. But I've just listened to it and listened to it. And I have the following 11 criticisms. No, I'm kidding. Because I'm sure they'd be nervous about it. Let me speak about Ligon's comments first, then I want to get to Tim. That sounds threatening. Yeah. Yeah, I'll get to Tim Keller in just a minute. Yeah, don't you worry about that. Ligon used a great verb in that presentation, and I think he said it twice. He said, in the PCA, there are wonderful things that we under-celebrate. That we under-celebrate. Things that were a gigantic celebration at the formation of the denomination. Because people had a point of contrast. They had been in denominations or churches where these things weren't celebrated. The great central truths of the faith are the things that we should hold high. And typically where we put most of our energy are the disagreements. And we under-celebrate that we're in a room full of people who are willing to concede simultaneously, I deserve the wrath of God. And Jesus Christ took the deserved wrath of God from me. And that's incredible, but that's not the end of the story. It's not just that I'm not going to experience the wrath of God. He loves me. He loves me every day. Think about how weird our membership vows are. I mean, weird, good. I mean, we're accustomed to this. We're accustomed to the language of it. But think about when someone, an individual or a group, they get up in front of a sanctuary, and the first membership question that we ask them is, do you deserve to go to hell? And we're accustomed to that. But by the world's standards, that's just bizarre. And they say, yes. And then the second question is, but do you believe the good news? And do you receive and rest upon Him alone as He is offered in the gospel? Most human beings do not believe 1 and 2. And I'm not saying that we can't do polemics and talk about our distinctives. We have to do that. We're an ecclesial gathering. But we under-celebrate that. Well, that being said, how do you flesh this out? What does the practice of community look like? And it involves tons of things. I want to mention 3 just for time's sake. The first is this. We must preach and teach the gospel. As Paul gave us the gospel and the other apostles, and most importantly, the Lord Jesus gave us the good news. I mean, just look how this text is peppered with that. Verse 2. We had boldness in our God to do what? To declare. Verse 4. So we speak, not to please man, but to please God who tests our hearts. Verse 8. We were ready to share with you the gospel of God. And think about this. Just even from what Paul said about the gospel in chapter 1. He takes away the wrath of God. God loves you. Think about how that stretches everybody. You know, we talk about fault lines in the PCA. Here, I would say here's a major fault line in the PCA. There are some people that when God worked in their life, when they had ears to hear and eyes to see, what they felt and experienced was the bigness of God, what we might call the transcendence of God. And they feel like, hey, when God works in your life, that's what you get. His bigness, His holiness, His wrath. He's a consuming fire. He's the Creator. And there's some people that when God worked in their life, what they feel intensely is the imminence of God. That He became their Father, that He is near, that He is patient, that He's the Father in that parable of the prodigal sons. And here's the thing. When we preach and teach the gospel the way Paul communicated it, this is what's great. And this is my exhortation for you who preach and teach to do this, whether this is congregations or two-year-olds. If you're one of those people who's an immanence person, God is near, God is a Father, God is right there, God cares about me, you've got to tell people that. But I want you to also tell them that if Christ does not drink the cup of wrath for you, you will drink it. But if He drinks it for you, you'll never have to drink it. And you'll drink the cup of blessing forever. And when transcendence teachers and preachers see imminence, teachers and preachers say that, they kind of go, that's what I'm talking about. Yes, I can trust you. And by the same token, if you're a transcendence person, if you're moved by the greatness of God, the majesty of God, the holiness of God, and love telling people that, you've got to keep telling them that. But you need to also tell them, if you are in Christ, He really loves you. And He really likes you. And He will rejoice over you with singing. He will quiet you with His love. He does not merely tolerate you. He loves you. When immanence guys, see transcendence guys say that, I say, that's what I'm talking about. I can have fellowship with you. I can connect with you. We have to preach the gospel. We have to teach the gospel. Second thing is this, just how we name one another. Did you notice in verse 1 how Paul starts this chapter? You yourselves know, brothers. We're used to him speaking that way. That's not how people who grew up Jewish spoke to Gentiles. We're accustomed to it. They were not. In the first chapter, he says this. He calls them brothers, loved by God, chosen by Him. He says, we know that God chose you. Again, we're used to Paul speaking that way. We love that stuff. We're Presbyterian. That's phraseology that was true of Israel. They're the brothers of one another. They are chosen by God. They're the community that's loved by God. And Paul is taking that phraseology out of his Jewish tradition and he's using it of Gentiles. What do we do with that? I told you that I would get to Tim Keller here in a second. At that same panel, Tim Keller was drawing on the work of church historian George Marsden. And Marsden's made the observation that out of Reformed theology, out of Reformed thought, you tend to get these three impulses. There's the doctrinalist and the pietist and the culturalist. I'm not even going to spend the time defining those, but Keller made a great, I don't know what to call you. I just called you by your last name if you're here. Tim Keller made this observation. He said that when we describe and sort of do a taxonomy of those different impulses, the doctrinalist, the pietist, the culturalist, you'll know you're in trouble when you know which one of those three you are and you say, I think you've misrepresented me, but that is true of the other two. And when we're with other people that are in that same strand or branch or whatever you want to call it, if you're a doctrinalist and you're with doctrinalists, if you're a culturalist and you're with other culturalists, we tend to call other camps, other strands, names. And it's not helpful. And it's not helpful to do it online. But by the same token, have you ever had this experience? Have you ever been with a group of people that you really resonate with them? You're like-minded, whether you want to call it doctrinalist or culturalist or whatever. But you're with them, and then let's say a name comes up, and it's a name that's not in that group. Maybe someone who brought the name up, you know, they don't disagree with this person. And it's almost that feeling that everybody is sort of just kind of winding up to just aim for the fence, and that a softball's been lobbed into the room. Have you ever had the experience where that happened, and then someone, against our natural impulses, said something like, you know, he has been a faithful pastor for decades? And it's that feeling of, I mean, you kind of had it just ready to swing, and it makes you sort of go, that's true. I'm not saying it always works that way, but it doesn't hurt. One of our preachers at GA several years ago, he talked about the names that we call each other. TR, liberal, angry young man, angry old man, Mr. BCO pants. I totally made that last one up just for, we don't call each other that, but death and life are in the power of the tongue, and those who love it shall eat its fruit. Death is in the power of the tongue, but life is in the power of the tongue, and those who love it shall eat its fruit. That verse in 1 Timothy that talks about those who lead well or worthy of double honor, especially those who preach and teach. That's one of our proof texts for different kinds of elders. And I love that stuff. I love ecclesiology. I even love polity, believe it or not. But the main reason that verse is there is not as a proof text to hold up our polity. The main thrust of that verse is we are to honor one another. Double honor for elders. That's how Paul talked about brand new Christians. But lastly is this, is verse 8. Paul says, we were ready to share with you not only the gospel of God, but also our own selves, because you had become very dear to us. And there's so much about this I'd like to say, but let me just say this. Thank you, Lord, that from the beginning of the PCA, there's been an impulse to preach and teach the truth, to love sound doctrine, to love robust teaching, to love Reformed theology, and to love when people preach it and teach it. Thank you, Lord. That was the first thing I said. We've got to preach it and teach it. But if we just preach and teach and think through that, we will really connect with people in our church or in our presbytery or in our denomination, then we're deceiving ourselves. Paul says, yes, we brought that preaching and teaching, but we gave our lives over to you. We didn't just give information to you. We spent one-on-one time. We laughed with you. We wept with you. We broke bread with you. I'll end with this. I don't know if you saw this story after the bombing at the Boston Marathon, but there's a story of a young man named Tyler Dodd, and he came across, just right after the bombing, a young woman named Victoria McGrath, and she was hit by shrapnel, and her legs were just torn up, and she was, as they began triaging people, she was placed on the pavement, and she was hysterical. Of course. And a young man named Tyler Dodd came over to her, and he told her that he had been in Afghanistan and hit by shrapnel. And so he showed her these wounds. And he was so effective at calming her down that she asked him, when no one else could calm her down, she asked him to go calm other people. And when I heard that on the radio, I thought, that is the most incredible sermon illustration. I'm gonna put that in the next sermon, whether it fits or not. You know how it goes. And then that yucky thing happened where my sermon illustration, after I'd used it, started to unravel. Because when this Tyler Dodd man had his 15 minutes of fame, what always happens? People check your backstory. And guess what? He was not in Afghanistan. He wasn't in the military. And he had multiple arrest records. And there's mug shots of it. I'm just watching my sermon illustration die. And the wounds actually were from when he tried to stop a robbery, probably from being in the wrong place at the wrong time. It just got worse and worse and worse and worse. Well, okay, but there's sort of a Paul Harvey, the rest of the story element here. Because after that news had broken about him, the truth about him, he was given the opportunity to visit Victoria McGrath in the hospital. And he was nervous about it. Because he hadn't seen her since, but also because of what had come out about him. And the press was, believe me, the press was there. And he walks in, and up to that point, Victoria had just, I think, stayed in a wheelchair. She got up out of her wheelchair, to everyone's surprise, and grabbed him. And held on to him for 8 minutes. And she told him, in front of the press, that she would go through it again to have that sort of connection with someone. And as a minister standing before other ministers and pastors and church members, everything in me wants to go, but he's bad. Love covers a multitude of transgressions. If you're thinking right now, you know, this is helpful. If I really start having more connection with my church members, their faults won't bother me so bad. That would not be the better application. Let's preach the gospel. Let's speak respectfully and honorably about one another, in each other's presence, behind each other's backs, online. But let's give ourselves over to each other. Reach for others. Go to people face to face. Take time with them. Listen. We're faulty pastors and teachers and church members. Love covers a multitude of transgressions. We have all the resources we need for deep community in our church, in our presbyteries, and in the PCA. Amen. Let's pray together. Our Father and our God, we've taken time to confess our sins to you, but just as we've heard your word, we would together acknowledge that we struggle to love each other as we should. Church members struggle with pastors, and pastors struggle with ruling elders, and members of presbytery struggle with each other. We struggle as a denomination. Lord, have mercy on us. Enable us to love one another deeply, to say the gospel to each other and with each other, to celebrate what is central. Lord Jesus, we already are one because of you. Show us how to treat each other as one. Thank you for the church. In Jesus' name, amen.
Let's stand and sing, "Glorious Things of Thee Are Spoken."